quite a mouthful. At the heart of it are two long run-on sentences. Our teachers told us, don't ever use a run-on sentence. When you write a sentence, they taught us, make it a single thought. Don't skitter sideways and add a lot of extra clauses. But whoever wrote this passage couldn't hold back. Apparently, they have a lot to say, and so it all gushes forth like a stream. The language is generous, the tone is enthusiastic, the pacing is feverish, and why not? Because Ephesians is a love letter written to the church on a very good day. There isn't a document in the New Testament that describes better who we are as church and what we are here to do in this hour of worship. It offers a good reminder for those of us who make going to church our habit. We come here, park in roughly the same old place, although a couple of you are in different seats today, and kind of look around and see the same old people, and Ephesians says, chosen and precious. We look around to see those we don't recognize, maybe visitors, returned exiles, even the curious, and declare, I pray Christ will show you the great hope we share and the immeasurable riches of the gospel. It's not too small a hope for, is it? This is a document that declares there is always more going on than we perceive. Ephesians points to the cross of a dying man and says, salvation by reconciliation. This is the letter that points to the empty tomb and declares, seated at the right hand of power in the heavenly places. This writer points to the sky and says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. This is Ephesians. A lot of long run-on sentences that could be sung. The words are lyrical, the mood is positive, everything is caught up in joy, and the poet has written this love letter. St. Paul, or whoever it is, sees a church without blemish. I wonder if that's what I see today. St. Paul does not see or notice any clueless congregation where the treasurer had his hand in the till. He doesn't see the gossip in the parking lot or the ineptness of the preachers. For him, there's something bigger going on, something more at stake. And for me, this might be the most curious detail of the entire letter. Either this guy is walking around with his head in the clouds, unable to notice the potholes that will make him stumble, or he knows all about the potholes, but refuses to fall within one because he knows something bigger is afoot. I think it's the latter. For Ephesians sees a world where Christ rules over all things. And not merely a world, but a whole universe. Christ is the king. He rules over all. On a hunch, I did a quick word search of this letter. I wanted to see how many times the word all appears. In the English translation we use in worship, all appears 33 times. In our text, all the saints, all rule and authority and power and dominion, all things, head over all things in the church, and he fills all in all. So we're talking about a savior today with some size. He has deep regard for all the saints. Not merely those who walk in with a casserole every time we open the doors, but all of them. Christ the King exercises all rule and authority and power and dominion, I suppose, As a committee asked me a few years ago, we could pray for good weather for a baseball game or family picnic, but this is the Lord of heaven and earth who sets the stars in their courses and hurls the comets across the galaxy. And this is his church, of course, so he is head over all things. It is his word that speaks, his will that is done, his agenda that redefines our agendas. He fills all in all. Have you ever thought of a Christ with that size? There's a statue of Jesus out in our narthex. Take a look at it on your way out today. I brought it back from a wood carver in Haiti many years ago. We're coming through customs in Kennedy Airport. In front of me, our mission trip leader carried a similar wood carving, also a portrayal of Jesus in the boat with his disciples. He acquired it for a gift for Tony Campolo, who the great Baptist preacher who had created the literacy mission that we had gone to visit. So Sam goes first. He carries his wood carving to the guy at customs. The man asks a couple questions, takes a quick look, stamps the passport, motions him through. I'm next. To protect the wood carving out there from getting chipped, I had wrapped it in a large bath towel and borrowed a little duct tape. The towel was coming undone, so you could see the Lord's eye peeking through. The guy at customs takes one look at me, takes a look at the statue, and then asks the immortal question in a Brooklyn accent. All right. How big is your Jesus? I still chuckle to think about it. How big indeed? Is he truly the Savior of all things, or merely the plastic personal good luck charm? Does he care really about all people, or only me? Is he the creator through whom all things are made? And if so, is he stronger than that last health scare? Has he, as Ephesians says, broken down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile? So is he then greater than the racism that still tears this nation apart? Or stronger and mightier than the arguments that splinter our families? How big of a Savior do we have? The first chapter of Ephesians says, there isn't anybody bigger. Jesus is older than Moses, wiser than Socrates, and by the looks of all the pictures, in much better physical shape than Buddha. And they're all dead. He's been raised from the dead. They all came, they went. Jesus is still with us. And not just with us, he is with all of us and yet beyond us. The problem, it seems, is that we lose track of what Ephesians calls in this little text the immeasurable greatness of his power. Or to quote the title of the old classic by the British theologian J.B. Phillips, your God is too small. Phillips wrote as a British Anglican clergyman in the last century, and he took on, as he called it, the bewildered and lazy church, the prevailing views of God and Christ that keep recurring in his society. God is the resident policeman. Or the parental hangover, I like that one. Or the grand old man, or the meek and mild milquetoast, or the heavenly bosom, or the managing director. And he said, none of these notions are big enough for God. And then he says in a memorable quote, God will inevitably disappoint the person who attempts to use God as a convenience, a prop, or a comfort for their own plans. But God has never been known to disappoint the one who sincerely wants to cooperate with God's own purposes. We've heard some of those purposes. Matthew, I was hungry. Did you clothe me? I was sick. Did you visit? I was imprisoned. Did you speak a word that sets me free? And here in Ephesians, God's grand purpose is nothing less than to reconcile heaven and earth, to bring together everything that would otherwise be torn asunder. It will involve the saving of everything God loves. That is what God is up to. That is what Christ has been sent to do. This is what the Spirit stirs up. And it's big. It's really big. Years ago, someone asked a question to Will Willimon, the Methodist preacher. Willimon's quite a character. He's a wonderful preacher. Baylor University once described him in a survey as one of the 12 best in the English-speaking world. And Will said he loved the parish. He wrote a lot of books about serving as a pastor. But he loved the parish so much, he then took a university chaplaincy job, an endowed chair. He really liked that, loved that very much. I would never be a United Methodist bishop. But when the United Methodists elected him as a bishop, he didn't turn down a job. He's a character. You never know quite what he's going to say. Although it has been said among the clergy that Willimon never had an unpublished thought. His most recent blog posting, for instance, mind you, as a retired United Methodist bishop in Alabama, the blog posting was titled, "Roy Moore Can Never Be Ordained in the United Methodist Church." Sassy little article. Willimon doesn't care if you agree with him or not. He's just stating his case. So one day, when he was the chaplain of Duke University, he's shaking hands after worship at the door of the university chapel, this enormous structure in the middle of the campus. A man shakes his hand and then says, "Well, that was a bit unreal, don't you think?" Willimon said, "What? The pipe organ music? The grandeur of the liturgy? The extraordinary preaching? What was so unreal?" The critic said, "All of it. It's like escaping the real world by coming into this cloistered tower, like we're getting away from it all." Willimon raised one eyebrow and said, "Ah, contraire, you've got it backwards. Sunday worship is actually when we move into the real world, when we're given eyes to see and ears to hear a kingdom that the world tries to teach us is a fantasy." He said, "There's nothing more real than this." So let me conclude by asking, do you ever think about what we're doing here on Sunday mornings? The prayers, we sing our hymns, we offer our gifts, we listen for God to speak. But it's all for the greater purpose of getting our heads screwed on straight, our hearts aligned, and our hands extended to those in need. This is where and when we are reminded that God is saving the world and Christ has come to rule over, what's that word? All. That's why we're here. To affirm there is no greater power than the saving and self-giving love of God in Jesus Christ. And we keep singing this truth until the eyes of the heart are enlightened and everybody knows that Jesus Christ is Lord. All praise to Him.